Valley Podcast. Valley Christian Church is located on Cedar Avenue just south of Apple Valley. To learn more about our church and how you can get involved, go to valleycc.org. Here's the latest sermon in our current teaching series, The Best News Ever.
Thank you, O Father, for a privilege. Help us right now to just savor the privilege that we have the freedom, the opportunity, the comfort of this place and this community of believers, that we can open the scriptures together, that we can be provoked, that we can be reminded, we can be inspired, we can be fed. So, oh God, as we open the scriptures together and think about following Jesus, use this time for your glory, for our benefit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you know the word apologetics? And it's not just I'm sorry for something. Apologetics is the idea of you make a case for something. You make a good argument for something. And I would say in the last 50 years of Christianity in America, maybe in the world, but I'm familiar with what's been happening in the around the part of the world where I've been living, apologetics has been a big deal. If you go to a bookstore and look in the Christian section or go to a Christian bookstore, they'll have a whole section called apologetics. It'll be filled with books that are making a case for Christianity or belief or whatever. In fact, there's been a couple of very famous books and very popular books in recent years by Lee Strobel, you know, The Case for Christ or the Case for the Resurrection or different things like that. And Lee Strobel is sort of taking the baton from when I was a high school kid and college kid, it was Josh McDowell, you know. And his book was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, okay? I think that books like that are interesting and helpful. Lots of times if you open those books up, you'll see things like, you know, where we got the Bible or evidence for the resurrection or evidence about manuscripts. And it's about sort of foundations for Christian faith. One thing that I see that is typically absent from maybe not completely absent, but it certainly isn't the main thrust of apologetics. And that is, very rarely when I open a book that's making a defense for Christianity or Christian faith, rarely do I see a lot of chapters about just look at the Christians around you. Wow, that got a good laugh. Just look at the Christians around you. I mean, isn't it obvious? You see, there's a problem if you can fill your bookshelf with shelves of books that talk about why you should believe this or the validity of that manuscript or blah, 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 blah. But the real life experience with Christians does not validate that. And I really think that that may be one of the reasons Christianity is experiencing some decline. I would think that if you look in the early days of Christianity, one of the things that you would notice about it is that these Christians were clearly different. That their values were clearly different. That the way they responded to evil was clearly different. The way they felt about things was clearly different. The way that they initiated peace and tried to get along was clearly different from what people saw around them. And so Paul could say things when he wrote to Christians, he could say things like, "You are the apologetic. You are the living letter. You are the proof. You are the evidence that demands a verdict." You know, there's an old preacher saying that says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day? Well, I'll tell you this. What I've noticed is that 99.9% of the population would rather see an apologetic than study one. They'd rather have an apologetic for the gospel living next door. In fact, if it is not just a good idea, as I've said week after week, but actually the best news ever, you ought to be able to say, I'd like to make a case for Christianity. I'd like to make a case for Jesus. I'd like to make a case for the power of the resurrection. Well, what would that case be? Look at Christians. Look at the transformation in their lives. Look at the loyalty. Look at the selflessness. Look at the love. Isn't it obvious that something is at work in their lives? You see, that's what I think would be powerful. Today, our headline is Observers Report Surprising Trends. Observers, trends. There's always something in the newspaper about some new trend that somebody has studied or observed, right? I want us to think today, if the gospel is more than a good idea, then what do observers see? What are the trends that are visible? And is love something that people can see the Christians around them are trending toward? There's a lot of hubbub. There will be for months now because it's a long study, but the Pew Research, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life has released a study in recent weeks. And in that study, one of the things that's been really talked about lately is a group called the Nones, N-O-N-E-S. The Nones, people who claim no affiliation with religion. Okay, and you probably won't be surprised by this, but the trend isn't really going toward affiliation. let's see if I go back here. You can see here, I don't know if those colors stand out, but there's a line. If you look at somebody who was born between 1913 and 1927, anybody here born in that era? Come on, admit it. We can probably guess. Okay. If you see somebody born in that era, there's only a 5% chance that they don't think of themselves as some kind of religion, some kind of Christian, or some kind of a religious person. You can see that if you were born between 1928 and the end of World War II, if you were born in that, you probably think of yourself as being affiliated with some kind of belief or group as well. But do you notice that the later somebody's born, in other words, the younger a person is in our culture, the less likely they are to see themselves as some type of religious person. They're unaffiliated. They're called the Nones. If you were born since 1990, anybody here born since 1990? Raise your hand. Okay. You. Okay. That's the lowest level of affiliation. So congratulations for being here today. There were two people raised their hand. Way to go. I think our statistics are proven there, maybe. That's an interesting trend. I have to tell you that I think these kinds of studies, this kind of trend, these are symptomatic. All these are doing is tracking symptoms. And when I look at that, I think fewer and fewer and fewer people have enough evidence to draw them into some sort of I'm with them. I'm part of that church. Why would I not feel it? Because I think the trends are going down, not just about affiliation, the trends are going down in terms of how are we living our faith? What makes us tick? I think that good ideas and good intentions do not inspire affiliation. I think living it out, being transformed, actually doing what we say we believe, I think that inspires people joining us. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, this is after Stephen. Maybe if you've read the book of Acts, you know that there was a man named Stephen who was killed. He was martyred because he affiliated himself with Jesus and Jesus' followers. And they were seen as sort of a rambunctious, radical, revolutionary group at the time. And he chose to hold on to that and paid the price of his life for doing it. And it says, those who had been scattered, you know, the thing is that when Stephen got killed, when Christians get killed, it tends to scatter them and they disperse, which God has used through the ages. Dispersal works good. It says, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. By the way, this is something that God had told them to do. You can start with the Jews, but then you go outward and you just keep going further and further out. And so this is also not only on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom, it's on the heels of, in Acts chapter 10, one chapter earlier, we read about Cornelius and his family, a group of Gentile believers who had come to the Lord, okay? So we're entering into this next sphere of outreach and scattering of the gospel in that first century. It says, some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So these persecuted people, some of them went to Antioch, started sharing the gospel with people who didn't even have a Jewish heritage. So Christianity is now breaking out of its Jewish heritage, and now it's getting into the Gentile world, okay? And it says here, as Luke writes this, Luke says, God's hand, Luke sees that as a blessing of God. God was in it, and a lot of people were responding. He goes on and says, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So the Christians in Jerusalem, they're hearing, oh, there's Christianity's really catching on up in Antioch. And I'm not at all surprised that one church would say, we better send somebody up there to make sure they're doing it right, you know. But they sent Barnabas up, and they couldn't have sent a better guy. Because Barnabas was, his nickname was Son of Encouragement. He was an encourager. And so that might give us a little idea that they weren't just sending to make sure it was being done right. They sent an encourager up to Antioch. It says, and when he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. Barnabas arrived and saw what? God's at work. I can see God's doing something here, right? And he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So it's rolling well. They send an encourager up. He's encouraging them. It's growing, right? It says that then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Think of this. Here's this Jew, Paul, the Apostle Paul, known as Saul, who has converted. But somehow when your pre-Christian activity includes the persecution and destruction of Christians, it's hard to make friends. But what does Barnabas do? He goes and gets this guy, and he says, come with me to Antioch. There's some great stuff happening. God's at work there. And so he takes this what's happening in Antioch, and he uses this as an encouragement in Saul's life. And it says that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And there's a big, you know, discussion about, you know, first of all, that the idea that the word Christian is not an idea that grew out of Christianity itself, but possibly that it was just something that outsiders looked at Christians and said, let's call them Christians. I don't know which it was. I don't know what it is. Some people even go so far as to say that the word Christian was maybe a put down. No, you just think you're a little Jesus, don't you? That kind of thing. I don't know if it was. But here's some things I'm pretty sure if we read the text we could see. And that is that what they were doing was distinctive enough that it needed a name. How's that? That whatever was happening in Antioch with Barnabas and Paul and the Christians there, it was distinctive enough, it was disruptive enough, it was different enough that it drew a name. And they were called Christians. Because there was this trend, there was this behavior, there was something about them that needed to be labeled. This is how Christianity got started in the early centuries. In the second century, a fellow from Athens, Aristides, we hear about him first. There's been things since Eusebius, but the first mention of him that we've had for a long time was in one of the first histories written of the early church by Eusebius. And he talks about Aristides being a teacher of philosophy, and he says that this Aristides made an apologetic, an argument to the Emperor Hadrian in defense of Christians, saying, you know, they're good folks, they're good people, you should be merciful toward them, you should not be afraid of them, okay? This is not a movement that should be wiped out. So Aristides is making a case for Christianity. And he doesn't say, let's look at the early manuscripts. And he doesn't say, now let's think about this philosophically. Do you know what he does? He says this, just look at them. Isn't it obvious? That's what he does. Look at what Aristides said in his defense. These are just some excerpts. He says, Christ died and was buried, and they say that after 3 days he rose and ascended to heaven. And then these 12 disciples went forth into all the kingdoms of the world, telling of his greatness with all humility and sobriety, whence they who still serve the righteousness of his preaching are called Christians, who are well known. Now the Christians, O king, commit neither adultery or fornication, nor do they bear false witness. That's a lot of big words. They were sexually pure, and they didn't lie. Could that make anybody stand out in a world such as ours? You think if there was an entire community that was obviously had a different value of sexuality and told the truth to one another, that might draw some labeling? They do not deny a deposit nor covet other men's goods. They honor father and mother and love their neighbors. They give right judgment. They do not worship idols in the form of man. Not exactly something that the emperors were always interested in hearing about. They do not unto others that which should not have done to themselves. They comfort such as wrong them. What? Yeah, these people, when you can do wrong things to them and they still act decently toward you. That is strange. We must name that. They labor and do good to their enemies. They are meek and gentle. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, they have not an abundance of necessities. Okay, I see a need, but I really don't have any resources to do anything about it. They fast 2 or 3 days so that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. I just won't drive my car this week so I can buy gas for yours. I'll just do without, I just won't go out to eat this week because then you'll have some grocery money. You see? When we start thinking that doing good to others depends on being in great shape ourselves, we're kind of missing it. Everybody has the capacity to bless. Everybody. He says, for Christ's sake, they are ready to lay down their lives. You see what I'm saying is that for Christianity to be not just a good idea or some nice beliefs or even good news, for it to become the best news ever, it has to be changing people's lives. Are we agreed? You can't say something is life-changing, but nobody's changing. So, what are some trends? What are some changes I would like to see people see in us? And there's two things here I want to get through. The reason our little title, Observers Report Surprising Trends. A trend means we're on a direction. Okay? That things are moving a certain place. That's what a trend is. Okay? And I want us to take both these ideas that we're headed someplace, and the other one is observable. I look at my life and I say, I can see I'm making progress. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, live your life in a way, be diligent in your life so that your progress is observable. You see, because if it's not observable, if we're not in a direction that people can say they're moving towards something better, then it's just a good idea. It's not the best news ever. The best news ever is I can tell it's making a difference, that we're headed towards something better. You want something that naturally attracts people to Jesus? Start living a life that has observable trends towards something better. Four quick trends. First trend, walking like Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, the Apostle John says, we know that we have come to know Christ if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must what? Walk as Jesus did. Now, a lot of you have read those verses before. I certainly have. But in preparation for today, I've actually been thinking and praying and saying, in what way is the way I'm walking, living, doing life, in what way is that perceptibly like Jesus? I mean, I'd be a little bit afraid maybe to, I would hope that if I said to somebody that's known me for 15 years, can you see a trend in my life toward walking more like Jesus now than when you first met me? Am I getting closer? Can you tell? Is that a fair question for me to ask? If this is actually truth, if this is not just a good idea, but it's actually the best news ever, shouldn't people who've seen me for a while say, I mean, even if they are totally honest and go, well, he's got a long way to go. But I could tell. He's trying. There's some things that are definitely more like Jesus now than when I first met him. You see, if it's true, it's visible. And I think it deserves some meditation. In what way can my life be more like Jesus? It's worth thinking about. Because John says, you know how you want to know that you know Jesus? This is how we know. It's observable. It just means that if I see my life and I go, I don't think that is consistent at all with following Jesus, that I should notice that and say, that's probably got to change because I'm trying to live out an observable trend. I want to be more and more like him. Another one, loving fellow disciples. John says, a new command, he's quoting Jesus here. Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Okay? Jesus says, love one another the way I'm loving you. Think about it. Let that soak in. Do you love one another? Oh, yes. Like Jesus? Kind of. There's a little more room. I think I could be a little more Jesus-y. Jesus says, love one another the way I love you. You know, this is the Jesus who is girding himself with a towel and washing his disciples' feet. Serve each other. Empty yourself. Be the servant of each other. Like me. And then he says this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I'm not just talking about love in this trend. I'm talking about an observable trend toward more love toward your fellow disciples. Here are some simple things. Do you actually know more people at Valley than you did a month ago? A year ago? Does getting to know more people even register on your radar as something you should be trying to do? Here's something I've found is it's hard to love people that you don't even know. And then when you really get to know them, it's even harder. Here's the thing. Jesus says that when the good news is really getting its hold on your life, you will see that you have deeper and deeper bonds with other people who are following me. Jesus says, all people will tell that you are my disciples. That's a bunch of Jesus followers there. Why? Look how they love each other. That's what Aristides said. Behold how they love each other. The trend toward loving our neighbors. Jesus is talking here. Somebody asked him, what's the greatest command? And Jesus says, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Everybody at church knows it's about loving God, right? And the teacher only asked him for the greatest command, but Jesus smuggles in another one. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's the evidence that demands a verdict. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I'm following Jesus, there is a trend toward people around me, not just Christians, but my neighbors, people in the community. People I'm meeting at the store, people I'm sitting next to on the bus, there's a trend in my life toward goodness toward them. Finally, a trend toward loving our enemies. You knew we had to get this far out, didn't we? Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you greet, verse down to verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even pagans do that. You don't even need the good news to do that. If the gospel is really taking root in our lives, our enemies are people we pray for. Do you have enemies? I have this prayer I say every morning, and one of the parts of the prayer is, help me to be faithful, fruitful, and effective as your servant. And then I list all these different roles of my life as a husband, father, son, brother, friend, neighbor, pastor, colleague. You know, I just list all these different places where I'm supposed to be living out the gospel. A few years ago, I had to add two more words to that because I realized there was a big group that I had not even been praying for. Friend, neighbor, husband, father, son, brother, friend, neighbor, pastor, colleague, stranger, enemy. If you're going to be an enemy, be a Jesus-shaped one. Somebody, even if you don't have animosity toward them, somebody's going to have it toward you. Somebody who doesn't like that yard sign. Somebody who doesn't like your opinion about that. Somebody who just doesn't like you. If we're getting the best news ever, there should be a trend toward loving even them, being good to them. In Corinthians, Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And he says, we have unveiled faces. He's contrasting them with an Old Testament idea of Moses who covered his face. He says, we with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory as we are being transformed into his image. With how? What kind of glory? We're being transformed with ever-increasing glory. There's a trend toward Jesusness, ever-increasing, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead indwells us, there should be some observable trends. So let's stand together. I wrote a prayer based on those verses in Corinthians. Would you pray them with me? Here we go. O Spirit of the Lord, you who raises the dead, you who works change, you who overturns and rebuilds and renews, you who brings freedom and gives hope, transform our hearts and minds. Give us new insight with each new day. Move us toward righteousness with each and every step we take. Fill us with light every time we catch a glimpse of your grace. Deepen our faith as root after root our hearts are established in your word. Lighten our load as we share your yoke. Shape us and lift us and teach us until with ever-increasing glory we become like Jesus. From love to love to greater love to greater love. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The Lord be with you.
Thanks for listening. If you value our podcast and the ministry of our church, please consider making a contribution. To do so, just point your browser to valleycc.org and click the Give Online button. To get complete podcasts and archive information, look under the Resources tab on our website. While you're there, look around to find lots of other helpful resources. If you have comments or questions, send us a note at podcast@valleycc.org.